Good morning once again, church family. So today we have a very special guest speaker. His name is Dustin Drake. He happens to be my father-in-law, so hopefully he won't tell too many terrible stories about me. But he's just a great man. He's a man that I highly respect. I respect him in his love for his word, love for his grandchildren, myself and my wife. And we're just privileged to have him here speaking to us this morning. If you would warmly greet Dustin Drake.
Thank you. And we're going to start by reading God's word this morning. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm actually going to start in verse 19 to get a little bit better of the context. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." It's a privilege to be able to share this morning again with you from God's Word. And not speaking every week gives you time to let God really speak to your heart about certain issues. And so each time I've spoken here at Calvary, it's been from something God has been laying on my heart. The first time I spoke here, I spoke out of Psalm 13. And it was about crying out to God in the midst of pain and turmoil and suffering when life doesn't make sense and God seems to be absent. And I chose that passage because we all go through that. And I also chose that passage because I wanted to share a little bit about the story of Laurel and Byron when they lost little Byron. And what we experienced as a family. And what I experienced as a grandfather. Now, my experience was not nearly what they experienced as parents. But it was a very painful time. And I thought that sharing that would be an encouragement to you, not only to know that God is there with us, but also to kind of see what they had gone through. The second time I spoke on the fellowship of the mystery out of Ephesians, and it was really about the fact that God not only reconciles us to himself, but he reconciles us to each other. And I spoke on that passage because unity in the church is essential for the church to grow and thrive and be what God wants it to be. Consequently, our enemy is out there lurking about, whispering lies, and creating division within the body of Christ. Someone asked me after I preached that message, "What's wrong here?" And I said, "Nothing. Nothing's wrong. That's why I preach that message, because everything is going good. And in my experience of ministry, when everything starts going good, Satan rears his ugly head up." And so my admonition that day was everybody to be on guard for that. And then I spoke on the person of Christ, and how that he is our example for living life, and he is our example for discipleship. And that was a message that I felt, you know, was very important to get that right in our lives, that Christ, he is our measuring stick, he is our model. And then I was actually going to speak this morning on tearing down strongholds in our lives, because that's an area that I really, God has been dealing with my heart for several years on helping people to overcome strongholds of sin in their life. But Byron had asked us that we would preach on a different passage. And I thought about calling him up and saying, "Hey, I really have this other message." But as I prayed about it, God says, "You need to be submissive. And listen to me, because this is the message I have for the people today at Calvary." I had the same thing happen to me a couple of weeks ago at the rescue mission. I was asked to speak there on a Sunday morning, and I already had my message outlined. And then I was told by Jay West, "No, you got to preach out of Colossians chapter 1 on the supremacy of Christ." And I said, "Okay, that's going to be a lot more work because I've never preached on that passage, but I'll do so." So this morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And Before we get into the actual passage, I just want to take a moment and just pray and ask God to just be with us this morning. Father, I pray that you would lead me this morning. I pray they would not see me, but they would see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. I pray you would encourage us through your word where we need to be encouraged. I've been encouraged by being in your word this week. I pray you would challenge us where we need to be challenged. Convict us, Father, if we need to be convicted. And Father, draw us closer to you. I pray by looking at your word this morning, we would become more like Christ. I pray these things in his name. Amen. Let me ask you guys a question. How many of you ever been whitewater rafting? Anyone here ever been whitewater rafting? A lot of you. So you had the thrilling experience of going down the Ocoee River or some other river in a whitewater raft. It's a pretty amazing experience. Probably 10 years ago, I actually took a group of high school and college students from Calvary. We had about 30 guy students and went down that. It was really amazing. My daughter, and I think, were you not in her raft too? That's before you guys were probably married. And were you in the raft? It flipped over like 5 or 6 times. Yeah. There was, they ask you when you go down to the koi, do you want it wild or mild? And my group, we wanted it mild. So we never lost anybody. But I think their raft, I think they were in the water more times than they were, in the actual raft on most of the trip. And so, it's really a thrilling experience to do so. And if you haven't done it, I would challenge you to do it sometime. How many of you have ever been whitewater kayaking? I see one hand, two hands. Not many people, 3, there's another one. All right. Not many people have been whitewater kayaking because it's a whole nother level of thrilling that borders on sometimes terrifying. I will tell you that. There's nothing quite like going down a Class 3 rapid upside down in a kayak. About 10 years ago, my son David got out of the Marine Corps and he needed some time to decompress. So for about 6 months, he just came home and did nothing. And he and my older son got into whitewater kayaking. In fact, they learned to kayak down the Locust Fork River, which is about 50 miles straight south of Huntsville. And that summer they developed their skills and didn't drown. And so eventually they asked me if I wanted to go. Now, if you know me, I have some fears in my life and one of them has always been drowning. And so going down the Locust Fork was my first time to be upside down in a kayak. In fact, it was kind of terrifying for a minute because I was trying to get out because I couldn't flip. I didn't know how to row. So I was trying to get out and I couldn't get out. I'd forgotten that you have to pull the release strap on the skirt to get out. So it was a terrifying experience to do so, but eventually I learned how to do it. In fact, my second trip, which I had no business on this one, was we were in Knoxville and we went on the Pigeon River, which is just a little bit less than the Ocoee River. I actually had to get rescued by a raft on that section. On the very last section, they pulled me in. My son said all he could see was my foot up in the air as it went over the big drop. So I've done both. Now, I'll tell you something. There's a huge difference, though, between whitewater kayaking and whitewater rafting. Rafting is a totally different journey. Because in rafting, your success and safety depends on your team. In kayaking, you're pretty much on your own. Even if you have a group, and you should always go in a group, in kayaking, you can make one mistake, and it can lead to disaster. If your kayak gets sucked under a rock with you in it on whitewater, you're probably going on to your eternal reward. It's very, very difficult to get someone out. But whitewater rafting, you have a team. You have a team leader. They're usually in the back and they're barking out instructions. And they're telling you when to paddle. And you have to know how to paddle. And you have to follow their instructions. You know how to get someone back into the raft in case they fall out. You know how to use a throw rope. You've been instructed on how to do so. You know how to grab their life vest and fall back and pull them in. You know what to do in case the whole raft actually flips over, which happened on us a couple of times, once on Ocoee and once in Little River Canyon. That was quite a trip. And so you work together as a team and you learn how to support each other. You learn how to rescue each other. And that's the way the church is supposed to be. God intended the church to be more like a raft instead of a kayak. You know, the last class I led, we called it the rafts class. It stood for responsible, available, faithful, teachable servants of God. I thought that's awesome. And that's kind of a picture of the church. God is looking for people like that, that will be together as a team, following the captain who's telling us what to do. Loving and caring for one another. So if you're a Christian and you know Christ, then you have a relationship with the Father. In fact, that's how you become a Christian, is you realize that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose again. And by putting your faith and trust in Him, you can be reconciled totally to the Father. And that reconciliation is tremendous, to be reconciled to the Father and have a relationship with Him once again. You know, Romans chapter 8 verse 15 says, you know, that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father, or Daddy Father. So we have this intimate relationship restored with the God of the universe. But that relationship goes beyond just our relationship with God. Reconciliation also means that we're reconciled to our fellow man. We are reconciled to each other. This is what is true in the body of Christ. Last week, Dwight spoke on John 13:35, where Jesus told his disciples that all men would know you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another, everyone will know you're my disciples. It's our relationships with each other that prove to the world that we are true followers of Christ. Sometimes we think it's our theology and having all of our theological T's crossed and I's dotted, and that we're living above sin, and then the world will know we're following. No. It is our love for each other. That God would take people from every race, every nation, every background, every social and economic status, things that normally divide us, and bring us together into a body called the church. And create love for one another. In the early church, slaves and their masters worshiped side by side on Sunday nights. They came together. They ate a meal together. They took the Lord's Supper together. And for that moment, there was no slave and master. They were equals at the foot of the cross. You know, in the Bible, there are 59 one another's. 59. Today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 through 27. I'm just going to read them again. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some men, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Have you ever used the phrase or heard one say, you're in my thoughts and prayers? You know, we see that a lot. And sometimes I think it's not really genuine when we say that. But in the body of Christ, that is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be thinking of one another and praying for one another. And we're going to find that out as we kind of break this passage down. First, I want to tell you, though, a little bit about the book of Hebrews, because it's kind of a mysterious book, just to set the background for this passage. We don't know who the human author is of the book of Hebrews. In fact, there's been great debate about that over the years. More debates probably than you can shake a stick at. And nobody really knows for sure. I don't know. I thought I knew it one time, but I really don't know who wrote it. We also don't know exactly when it was written. We are pretty sure it's before 70 AD because there's some references in here that make us think that the temple and the sacrificial system was still taking place. Also, we don't really know who exactly it was written to. We don't know the exact audience that it was for. We do know from the context of the book and studying the book that it was written to Jewish believers. And who did he address? That's another area of contention sometimes about the book. We know he was writing to Jewish believers, but then there's another group in the book. And we're not sure about that group, whether they were actually believers or not. In fact, two of my favorite theologians disagree about this second group. John MacArthur would say this second group were Jewish people who were convinced that Jesus was a Messiah, but they weren't willing to give up the old things because they knew what it would cost them. So they were kind of convinced in their minds intellectually, but in their hearts, they had not come to full faith yet. Now, Warren Wiersbe, who's my other favorite Bible teacher, he says, no, these are immature Christians. They're believers, but they're still trying to hold on to the things of Judaism and the old ways. They haven't fully let go of those things and fully embraced the new way in Christ. And so there's debate about who that second group is. And it makes a difference on how you interpret some of the very difficult passages in this book. Now, I talked through this book with a men's group on Wednesday mornings. What I believe about it? Well, after teaching through it, this is what I believe. This is what I believe the writer is saying. He's saying, I'm not sure where you are spiritually, but I am sure that you're not where you're supposed to be or need to be spiritually. And so he's encouraging them to move forward in full faith and commitment to Christ. These believers need an encouragement to fully embrace Christ, to grow in Christ, to not forsake each other. See, they were going through a profound time of persecution. In fact, we know from the context in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, that they were suffering persecution and rejection. And in doing so, some of them had kind of forsaken meeting together and being there for each other. In fact, some of them actually probably had turned away from following Christ altogether. So look at our text this morning. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. First of all, we see a call to care for one another. Considering one another carefully. This is interesting. This word that's used for considering one another means to take note of, to perceive, or to look closely, to discern, or to think about. It's in the present tense. So if you know in the Greek, the present tense means it's a continuous action. It's something we're supposed to be doing all the time. It's in the subjunctive mode, which means it's an exhortation. He's calling us to consider each other, to look upon each other. And it's first person plural, so it's something we all need to be doing. We need to be thinking about each other. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Cain asked that question of God, and the answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. So what do we need to be thinking about each other? Sometimes we think about each other and it's not very good, is it? That scoundrel, I don't really like him. Did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? Did you hear what they said? That's not what he means when we need to be carefully considering and thinking about each other. We need to be asking the question, what are their needs? What are their struggles? What are their fears? What are their dreams? How can I help those in the body of Christ? How can I help those in my small group? How can I help those in my Sunday school class? How can I help those that I know that are struggling in our church? And we need to be thinking about them. How can I encourage them? Now this leads us to a very important passage I want to share with you a little bit this morning. Acts chapter 20, if you want to flip over there real quickly. It's one of my favorite passages. Acts chapter 20, and we're just going to look at verses 36 and through 38. Just to give you a little context of this, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and then he knows he's probably going to be arrested and sent to Rome. And so he knows he's not going to see these people in the churches in Asia probably anymore. So as he's heading back, he stops at Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And they traveled about 30 miles to meet him in that little seacoast town. And then he pours out this great passage. In fact, I was going to speak on this passage also on church leadership, because it's one of my favorite passages in the Scripture of what Paul tells them, how he charges these leaders. But then look at verse 36. This is the end. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. You say, well, Dustin, that's a crazy passage to read about this. two things I want you to see out of here. First of all, when you think about the Apostle Paul and study his life, I think of him as being a really hard-driven, tough guy. But there had to be another side to Paul. Because here's a bunch of men who walked 30 miles, and Paul says, I'm going and you're not going to see me anymore. And they fall on his neck and wept and kissed him. They loved him. And the reason they loved him is because he loved them and cared about them immensely. And notice what he did. He knelt down to pray. When we're considering one another in the body of Christ, we need to be people of praying for each other. One of the most important things we can do, and I know this from experience in my life when I'm ministering to a group, is pray for them daily. When I pray for them daily and I meet them somewhere, I can't explain this, but you know what, there's an immediate connection. There's an openness. Because I've been praying for them. It doesn't matter whether they've been praying for me or not, but if I've been praying for them, it opens me to them spiritually. And there's a connection there in the body of Christ. And I feel a compassion for them. And I'm concerned about them. We need to be people of praying for each other. We need to be considering each other and thinking about each other constantly. And we need to be praying for each other, lifting each other up in prayer. And if we start doing that, and some of you, maybe a lot of you already are, I don't know, maybe all of you are, you start seeing bonds of love and friendship and care that just grow even stronger. Second thing we need to say about this passage is not only do we need to consider one another, we need to do that in order to stir up. We need to be creating a desire in one another for love and good works. And this took a little study right here. This word for stir up, paroxamen, it means stimulation, provocation, or irritation. Some of you are going, yes, that's going to be my last verse. The old King James says to provoke one another. In fact, the root word, para, means alongside, paras, where we get paraclete and so forth. And oxus means a sharp edge, to jab or to cut even. In fact, when I looked at this, I looked at 29 different versions. And this is what some of those versions said. To spur one another, to motivate one another, to stir up one another. The NASV says to stimulate one another, to provoke one another, to promote one another, to encourage one another, to excite one another. Out of those 29, 12 times the word provoke was used. To provoke one another. Now, before you claim that as your life verse, and claim that God has called you to provoke and irritate each other, and that is your spiritual gift, we need to take a little bit of looking at that word. That word's actually a noun. It's not even a verb. We're to be considering each other and involved with each other in such a way that we are stimulating or provoking others to be characterized by good works in their lives. Provoking a godly desire. So we have to ask ourselves, does criticism provoke other people to love and good works? I tried criticism with my children. Never really did really well. Criticizing other people, condemning other people, jabbing other people, irritating other people. This word provoking, I like the word stimulate. The NASV got it right there. So I asked myself, how can I stimulate others to love and good works? Well, I'm going to tell you that, because this verse is kind of ambiguous in that. How can I produce an atmosphere of love and good works? All right, here's the secret. Here's the secret. Somebody already knows. By being a person characterized by love and good works. You, me, start being characterized by loving others as He so eloquently spoke on that last week, and doing good works in our own lives. If we do that, it'll have a profound impact on those around us. So that's the first charge in here. And how do we do that? Well, by using our spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is probably my favorite book of the Bible. I'll just tell you that. Verse 11. I love Ephesians. It's a Reader's Digest version of Romans. You can get through it a whole lot quicker, too. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he give us these guys like Pastor Byron? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. Now, staff members like pastors, they're equippers. Their job is to equip the body of Christ. They're to equip you for ministry. When I was in California, one of the churches I was involved in, on the back of the bulletin, it had staff. Listed the pastors. Then it said ministers. And beside that it said all members. All members are ministers of God. They are for the edifying the body of Christ is the reason we're to minister. Look at that. The pastors and teachers equip the saints to do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to be ministering and building each other up through loves and good works till we all become like Christ. That He's our measuring stick. He's our goal. So we got a lot of work to do, folks. We got a long way to go. I've got a long way to go. I'm not like Jesus yet. And God has built it in the body of Christ that we desperately need each other. Another thing I love to do is teach on spiritual gifts. And I did that a little bit on Sunday night here once. It's really, I've got to where I cram these 4-hour seminars into 30 minutes, so you probably didn't get all there was to get out of that. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says this, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one another. So what he's saying, we're a body, but we're connected. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy or perception, let us prophesy in the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he exhorts in exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." There are 7 gifts. These are the service gifts in the body. These are not the signs, supernatural gifts. That's a whole other thing to talk about. But these are service gifts, and I believe these gifts are for the body of Christ today. There are 7 of them. If you study Christ, he had all 7. We don't have all 7. We have 2 probably, or 3 at most. And when you find your gift and you begin using it in the body of Christ, you use that gift to build others up. See, he's the head, we're the body. I like to say the person with perception is the eye of the body. The person with the mouth is the exhorter of the body. The person with the brilliant mind is the teacher of the body. The people with ministering or service are the hands and feet of the body. The person with compassion is the heart of the body. And the person that has the gift of giving, they make the body be able to function by supplying the need for the body. So we all have these gifts. And these gifts help us function together in the body of Christ. To build each other up to become more like Christ. But we have to be in the body to use the gifts. Here's something else I found out. None of us have all the gifts, but when we minister together, we grow in those areas of our weakness because we have the Holy Spirit. And so my main gift is teaching. My secondary gift is perception. All right. My lowest gift was compassion. My daughter once said, "I think you squeezed a tear out when your father died and you preached his funeral." And for a long time, I used to think, there's something desperately wrong with me. I don't have a lot of compassion. So God gave me a wife who is totally, almost completely, her biggest gift and off the charts is compassion. Her second is exhortation. And God has brought people in my life that are exhorters and servers. And I've seen those people in action. And you know what happened? I got jealous. With godly jealousy. I got provoked to do and be more like them. I have some friends that are really good exhorters, and I listen to them exhort other people. And Holy Spirit said, you need to be more like that, Dustin. You need to start encouraging other people. Quit using your gift of criticism to motivate other people and start using your gift of encouragement. And so when we meet together in the body of Christ, you may not have some of these gifts, but as you see other people use those gifts, you will be provoked to become like that and use those gifts. And that's how we provoke each other to love and good works. We meet together, we serve together, we minister together, we love each other, and we begin to grow and become more and more like Christ as we do so. And that brings us to a word of caution. There's, first of all, there's a call to stimulate one another to love and good works. Secondly, there's a caution not to neglect the meeting together with one another. Notice this. Not forsaking and assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, these Hebrew Christians that he was addressing, they were being rejected, neglected, and persecuted. Doubt and fear had made its way into their hearts. Many of them were discouraged. And when that happens sometimes, you know, you quit meeting. You pull away from the body sometimes. And the writer of Hebrews could see that spiritual shipwreck was looming on the horizon. Now, what about people in our world today? What about people that are in our own lives, in our church here? They're not being persecuted, perhaps. I don't think I know of anyone here that's outwardly being persecuted and rejected. But there are people in our body that are struggling in their lives. They have health problems. Some people have loneliness. They've just lost a spouse that they've been married to for years and years and years. Some are struggling with sin. They've got a stronghold in their life, and they're ashamed, and they can't overcome it. And they begin to pull away from the body of Christ. Some have a child that is turned away from Christ and become rebellious. And they're embarrassed about it, about their child who's not living for the Lord anymore. Some people have problems at work. Some people have had financial problems. Maybe they're on the verge of bankruptcy. And they're embarrassed by it. And they don't know what to do. Some people are having marriage issues. They've been married for a long time, but they've been struggling in their marriage for years. Some people have mental illness. That's one we don't like to talk about. I've seen a lot of hurtful things said in the church about people that have a family member with mental illness. I'm telling you, mental illness is a real thing. And if you have no one in your family with mental illness, you need to praise and thank God. Because it's a real thing. There are people that have addictions. There are people in the body of Christ who had a surgery and started taking codeine pills, and now the codeine pills have taken them. I know of a lady that was leading worship on Sunday mornings, and she was addicted to codeine pills. She had to go twice to rehab before she beat them. She started taking them when she had knee surgery. Totally addicted to them. So there's people that need us. And when we see them starting to drift, we need to be there to encourage them and support them. I'll share something with you. Years ago when I was in California, my wife and I were living there, and my sister-in-law was there, and I worked for a company, and that company went defunct, and I ended up losing my job. And so there I was with no job, and I was trusting God, had great faith in God, very involved in the church. In fact, the assistant pastor of the church, John Nelson, was my best friend. He and I were together all the time, playing golf and ministering together and doing stuff together. Well, after about 5 weeks of not having a job, my faith had begun to wane. And God kept supplying. I kept having back commission checks and stuff come in. But I was really starting to worry. I'll just be honest with you. I was thinking, what am I going to do? I can't find a job. You know, there aren't jobs falling off the trees for people with Bible degrees. And, you know, and so I was really getting discouraged and depressed. And I remember one day I heard a knock on the door. And I went over the door, and it was John. He said, come get in the car with me. I said, where are we going? He said, we're going to lunch. And he looked at me and said, Dustin, what's wrong? He said, I've noticed you've been pulling away from things at church. You don't seem your normal self. And I said, man, I am worried. I'm scared. I've got to pay bills. I've been out of work now for 6 weeks. What am I going to do? And he said, well, let's pray. And so he said, we're going to help you. And he took me that day. We had lunch together. They encouraged me. And I found out that night, one of the Bible studies he was leading, a home group, that he brought it up and they began praying for me. And one of the guys that was there said, hey, I'm working for a company right now. They want me to come to work from full time, but I don't want to work full time. I'm going on a missions thing this summer and they need somebody. To make a long story short, I got that job. It paid a lot more than the job I just lost. It had insurance that was $30 a month. Karen was 6 months pregnant. It paid for 100% of every medical expense, even though she was already pregnant. And that guy that went on that summer missions thing ended up being one of my employees. And the youth pastor at the church ended up being one of my employees. And God, the next year after that, I was running the place. And before, when I left it, I had the opportunity to be over all of Los Angeles area with that company. If he had not come and gotten me, and if he had not gone that night in that prayer group, and that group had prayed, and the one guy, Mark Absley, said, hey, I know a job he can get. Would I have gotten that job? That's how much we need each other. That's how much we need to meet together in our small groups. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. When I was a fundamental independent Baptist, that meant you need to be on church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and if you're really spiritual, on soul winning visitation on Thursday night. And that's how we preach that verse. What that verse is saying is we need to be meeting together with other Christians. We need to be meeting together for worship, but we need to be meeting together in our homes. We need to be meeting together in our classes. We need to be meeting together for accountability in small groups. We need to be there for each other. The last thing is a command to encourage one another. This is really good. Notice this, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see that the day approaching. Exhorting one another. And here's what I said about that. Now that we've been thinking about one another, praying for one another, and being examples to one another, it's time to encourage and exhort one another. It's time to use some words. Have you ever thought about that? In fact, sometimes we need to admonish one another. When we've been thinking about, praying about, doing what God wants us to do, then there's times we can come along and admonish one another. Going back to the book of Ephesians, again, chapter 4, verse 29, it says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Now let me just, one of my favorite passages, I don't always practice this very well. When it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, it's talking about rotten speech. It's not talking about cussing like a sailor. It's talking about saying things that hurt other people and tear them down. It's criticizing and condemning and judging other people. Instead of doing that and talking about other people, we need to use words that produce edification. Building others up, that it may impart grace, the grace of God. You and I have the ability to speak the grace of God into each other. And I don't know about you this morning, but I need the grace of God. I've got a lot of problems in my life, more than I let people know about, and I need God's grace. Outside of God's grace, I'm undone. I have no hope. And to think that I have the ability to go to someone and say, I can speak the grace of God into your life. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 says the same thing. That you can impart grace to the hearers. And that's talking about talking to lost people. We can not only impart the grace of God to lost people, we can impart the grace of God to each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. We need to be building each other up in the body of Christ. That's what these one another's are about. They're about being there for each other and helping each other. And we need to realize that none of us are perfect. And we all need the grace of God. And we all need encouragement. And we all need love. I'd encourage you to listen to the Spirit of God. You know, there was a guy here years ago, used to be an elder, and very godly man. And I'm not going to mention his name. Some of you probably know him, but he left here and he was at another church, and he was the head deacon there, taught a class and everything. And at one point, God started putting him on my heart in my prayer time. And I'm thinking, okay, you're putting him on my heart, you know. And he was, you know, I just kind of missed him. I hadn't seen him in a while. God put him on my heart. Now, I'm teaching my class one morning, and I'm talking about people listening to the Spirit of God, and when God prompts someone to put them on your heart to go reach out to them, and as I'm teaching that, I'm like, okay, I'm under conviction, guys. I need to talk to this person. So I called this person up and said, can I take you to lunch? And we met at Cheddar's out there, off 72, and he starts telling me his story. He'd been asked to leave that church because of his concern over some issues. They just said, well, if you don't like it here, you should leave. And after being there for a long time, he was asked to leave, and he left. Right after that, he lost his job. He'd been with the same company for years, lost his job. Right after that, he was diagnosed with prostate cancer, had to have his prostate removed. In the process, he lost his house. He sat there and said, Dustin, in a matter of a few months, I've lost everything that gave me importance as a man. My ministry, my job, my health, my house. And I'm renting a house and I'm doing a job that, you know, that's barely making ends meet. And I realized he just needed some encouragement and love. And I apologized to him that it had taken me so long to listen when God had put me on his heart. So I'm telling you, when God puts someone on your heart, you pray for them first, but then reach out to them. Write them a card. Send them an email. Send them a text message. Make a phone call. Ask them to go meet with you at lunch. Go to their house and see them. God has someone for you to minister to. There are people here in the body of Christ that need to be ministered to. And we need to be mindful to do that. So the applications today. First of all, we need to think of each other. We need to be concerned about each other. We are our brother's keeper. So we need to be mindful of the people around us in the body of Christ. When we come to church on Sunday mornings, if you're mature, you need to be coming and thinking about, how can I minister? Look at people. Look them in the eye. When you greet them, look to see if there's something that's not right. Do they look down to you? Do they look discouraged? You know, think about people. Number two, pray for each other. Pray. When you're praying for each other and God puts something on your heart, you need to go talk to that person. You need to encourage. You need to reach out. I got a card a few weeks ago in the mail from a lady in the church just saying thank you for all you do. I needed that day. I needed that letter that day. Thank you for sending that. It made my day. It lifted me up. It made me realize that my labors in the Lord are not in vain and that I am having an impact in some people's lives. So you need to do that. You need to reach out. And then there's times when you need to exhort each other. You need to come alongside. There may be even sometimes you need to admonish. You need to come and take them to lunch and say, what's wrong with you? What's going on in your life? And then you need to say, it's going to be okay. We're going to be here with you. I'm telling you that the body of Christ, God designed it such a way that we can love and build each other up. We can be with each other the way God originally intended it. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, in the original way God created things, there were no walls of separation. There was no jealousy. There was no backbiting. There was not all those things. There was no competition. There was love and concern and help for one another. And we need to be people like that. And I'll tell you, the more Calvary becomes like that, the more impact we'll make on the world around us. The more people will see it, and the more people God will bring our way that we can pour into and love on those people and build those people up. Those of you who are doing that faithfully, thank God for you. Keep on keeping on. Those of you perhaps that are not being that mindful, start being mindful. Start thinking, and thinking about people in a good way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word and the power of it. These simple verses, yet profound. The Jewish people that were scattered abroad and suffering, they needed this encouragement. And yet 2,000 years later, Father, we still need this encouragement. We need each other. We need each other desperately, Lord, to use our spiritual gifts to build each other up, minister to each other, and love on each other. I pray this morning that Calvary would grow, that we would grow in this more and more in our lives. I thank you for all that everyone does here, and pray these things in Christ's name.